The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, we have assembled here to continue our pursuit of the word of God to receive the next increment of the teaching, either to be reinforced in what we already know or to hear new information that is designed to challenge us into a point of spiritual growth that we have not attained at this time. And as such, my function as a pastor is to present this information in a systematic fashion that is understandable and that believers can readily assimilate if they will provide the positive volition, pay attention, and do the other things that are necessary in order to take in sound doctrine. We recognize critical to all of this is absolute humility, that one must recognize he does not know maybe as much as he thinks, and that ultimately God is here to answer our questions in his timing, not in ours. We do not get every answer all at once. But certainly through the consistent and persistent study of the scriptures, we will have a good overall view of the plan of God, know what he desires, and how to function within that plan. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that your eternal word contains the power that is necessary both for salvation and for phase two sanctification and is capable of delivering us safely into your eternal kingdom. We recognize that along the way we will confront many obstacles, but we have the doctrines to confront these things and to effectively handle them if we will but avail ourselves of the truth that you have provided. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in the doctrine of patience. We were under major point four here, I guess, or where were we? Major point four, yes. Subpoint H. Patience is also related to the gap system, that one is not going to effectively have patience or even understand the issues related to patience in some sense, and especially in terms of the angelic conflict, apart from consistent exposure to a diet of sound doctrine. And we are not just talking superficial teaching here. We are not just talking covering the Bible in 5 years, if that could even be done. Some people claim to have done it, but certainly not in detail. We are talking about looking at the verses, examining the context, and putting these things together in a systematic fashion, whereby you understand the issues that are related to your daily life. We have but a short time on this planet. 70 years is about all we're promised. That is the typical human lifespan. It hasn't changed much since the time of Moses, and he wrote that in about almost 1500 BC. So in 3500 years, it has not changed substantially, maybe a little bit more. But the reality is our time on earth is very limited. Our time in eternity is forever. And what we do here, of course, is going to influence that. So being filled with the knowledge of God's will is one way that we do this, that pursue this. And patience comes as a result of this. As we recognize through the continued study of Scripture, we can see both good examples. We can see bad examples. We can see people who made it, people who didn't. And we can see the types of things that they advocated, the things they fell into. And this is all very helpful and instructive, and is designed to be. So God has provided a system, which, again, includes, we were on point two here last night, which includes the necessity of a local church, a pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching, and a continued diet of sound doctrine. I think we left off with the Ephesians 4:11 passage, This is the documentation that he provides a pastor teacher. And pastor teachers, again, are not self-appointed. They have to be appointed by God the Holy Spirit. There is a procedure for all this. Again, you can hang a sign outside your house and say you're a brain surgeon all you want, but it doesn't make it so. And a lot of people run around, claim to be in the ministry, claim to be doing it right, but I could ask them four or five questions, and if they can't answer every one of them in the affirmative, trust me, they are not doing it right. And so this is the goal, of course, if we're going to do this, is to do it right, to do it in a way that is commendable, both to God and to man. So 1 Corinthians there, we did look at that one, which instilled the entire idea. This is where we get the doctrine, essentially, for the gap system that comes through revelation, that God has revealed his word to certain people, Paul in the case of the Corinthians, and that they were to learn it from him. Well, we don't have apostles anymore. You had four offices that were operative in the early church. Ephesians 4:11 deals with that. And essentially, again, the context here really extends from verses 7 and 8, according to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, this is a reference to his final ascension. There were at least two that we know of that happened after the resurrection. One, very likely on the day of the resurrection. And then that would be recorded, for instance, prophetically in Psalm 2. And then a final ascension in which he cleared out the paradise compartment of Hades and transferred the believers there to the third heaven with him. So that now when people die, they are absent from the body as face to face with the Lord. Prior to the time of the final ascension, when he ascended to heaven, before that, when believers died, there's another one down here, but there were at least two compartments. You had the paradise compartment, and this is all seen in Luke 16 in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Then you had this great gulf that is fixed, and this is where believers, and this is all located within the center of the earth. This is where, and the Old Testament believers recognize this as known as Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. And so when believers died, they went to paradise. There's a great gulf fixed. Over here was a place called Torment. This is where unbelievers went. And they could see each other. They couldn't travel back and forth, but they could see each other. And they were conscious that these other people were there. And so, and then down here, of course, the lowest part of this called Tartarus is a place reserved for the angels that participated in the Genesis 6 episode, where they infiltrated the human race and began to procreate with human women. They are chained down here under darkness. They're still there in the lowest, we might say, compartment of hell. Well, at the final ascension, all the believers who were here, from Adam right on through to whoever the last one that died before Christ, were taken out. This part is now empty. So when believers die, they literally go up to heaven. Unbelievers still literally go down. All that stuff you're taught when you're a little kid, it wasn't far off if you really know the scriptural issues. So here he ascended on high. He took captive a host of captives. That was who those are. And he gave gifts to men. And as the New American Standard has it here, and any good translation should, verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis. And so the thought continues with verse 11. He gave gifts to men. Well, what gifts did he give? He gave some apostles. The word as is supplied in the New American Standard. It doesn't need to be there. You basically have a nominal sentence here, a subject, verb, object. He gave some apostles. Well, we know, for instance, with the apostles, how many he gave. He gave 12, Paul being the 12th one, the replacement for Judas. He gave some prophets. We don't know how many. He gave some evangelists. We don't know how many. And he gave some pastor teachers. Well, ultimately, as the church age moved on, there was a transition period at the beginning of it, of course, in which many things were going on that are not going on now. First, revelation was still occurring. Revelation is not occurring now. Nobody's writing scripture. And there was constant new information being given, and there had to be a forum for that. The forum was generally the local church still, not exclusively, But that was the forum, and then people could contribute as they obtained revelation from the Lord. Well, that's not happening now. We don't need people because, number one, it's not happening. So this is why we don't tolerate people blurting out, "Oh, I've got something to say. Well, the Lord has spoken to me." Well, no, he hasn't. If he did, he would say, "Be quiet and listen to Ron." That's what he would say. Well, he's not saying anything to anybody at that point, at that level, at the same level where we're talking about scriptural revelation. Doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit does not give you leadership and guidance from time to time. That's not what we're talking about. But again, that all passed. So you have evangelists. And apostles, prophets, and evangelists all had one thing in common. They were itinerant. They were not bound to a particular geographic locale. And then you have pastor teachers. And this becomes the final fixed form in the way God is going to communicate his plan to the human race. And really, we see by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, Paul only envisions two offices, a pastor and deacons. Multiple deacons, maybe, depending upon the size of your local church. But one pastor, multiple deacons. If any man aspire to the office of pastor teacher, or overseer, as it's called there. And there are a bunch of names for this, too. The overseer is the same as the pastor teacher, is the same as the shepherd. And in fact, pastor just means shepherd in that sense. Shepherds and teachers. And he give these for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. That's why they're there. And so we don't know how many pastor teachers he gave, but what we do know is that they have to be established by God the Holy Spirit, and there's a protocol for this. Acts 20:28 deals with the fact that God the Holy Spirit makes you overseers, and the Timothy principle, which allows for all of this, is found in 1 Timothy 2:1 and following, where you train men so that they will be qualified to function as shepherds. And they have to have the certain academics. Obviously, you can't just jump into this. Many have, but you're not supposed to. But again, just because people do something doesn't mean that that's the way it should be done. So our job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the work of the service, to build up the body of Christ. Colossians 1:28 talks about our ultimate goal, as Paul saw it and as I see it. And we proclaim him, we communicators, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And while I didn't state it directly back there in the Ephesians passage, there are no more apostles, prophets, or evangelists. There are people who claim that, but again, you can claim to be a biscuit. I don't care. It doesn't make you a biscuit. You can sit in an oven all day. Fine. But that doesn't make it so. So these people are very misguided. This is one of the problems from failure over the years to consistently study the Bible. And if consistently in context from the original languages, you get all these weird interpretations out there. And everybody's got their own ideas. Well, guess what? Everybody can't be right. I mean, or that's just confusion. So there has to be a right way and a wrong way to go about these things. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, also I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Also, in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, this ties in with a passage in Corinthians, for instance, when it says that we are to receive, or pardon me, in James, receive the word being implanted. So you have to have someone doing the planting. You have to have someone doing the receiving. And this, ultimately, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness into your hearts, in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. So how are we going to let the word of Christ get in you? Well, James says, receive the word implanted in humility. 1 Timothy 4 explains in many cases These are commonly called the pastoral epistles, and the reason is, as we saw when we studied 1 Timothy, Timothy forms a prototype for all pastors. And in a sense, Timothy started out under apostolic authority. Paul was his apostle, his authority, and he appointed Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus and told him to remain there and shepherd that church. Well, Paul eventually dies. Now, does Timothy still have apostolic authority? No. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. There's no such thing as apostolic authority succession. You can't pass this on. So Timothy has to now function as a PT using the doctrine that Paul had given him, but now under his own authority. He still has to answer to God. Obviously, all authorities answer to God in the end. We know that. So Timothy becomes sort of the first pastor, not the first one, but one that stands out very clearly because these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written in terms of church order and church function very much so. So 1 Timothy 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We might call this the exposition of Scripture. Timothy was not just to read it. He was to explain it. And this was part of his function. And then to offer exhortation and teaching off of what the Scriptures meant. He's obviously got to make applications. 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Not phase one. Timothy's already saved. And the believers in Ephesus are already saved. He's talking about phase two, deliverance from the power of the sin nature, and phase three, deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. This is what this system yields in the long term. But again, to get people to see that is difficult. And to get them to adhere to it over the course of maybe 20, 30, 40 years is even more difficult. 2 Timothy 4:2, the emphasis all through the pastorals, and you really see it when you study even the book of Acts. We've seen it loud and clear in Mark. Jesus' emphasis was teaching. It was never miracles or healings or exorcisms or all those fantastic things. It was teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, proclaim the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, that means to tell people they're wrong. Point out you're wrong here. And most normal people do not like being told that they're wrong. That's not a fun thing. But we have to address deviations when we see them. Reprove simply means to tell someone they're wrong. Rebuke is stronger. It means to make them feel bad about being wrong. Now, you may be fouling up in some area, and I may grace you out and grace you out and grace you out. I may, and generally speaking, that is going to be our approach. But it doesn't mean I'll never address it from the pulpit. And then, if I do not see after several reproofs, some changes forthcoming, then the rebuke is going to come. And it's going to be much stronger and it's going to hurt more. And people are always worried, I know, about, oh, well, in a small church, everybody knows what everybody else is doing. Good Lord, I've been in churches with a couple hundred people and everybody still knows what everybody else is doing. It's like a small town. And we know what those are like. So I don't concern myself with whose feelings is this going to hurt. And number one, whenever I may be reproving or rebuking or whatever, if it doesn't apply to you, just say, and let it go. Don't worry about who it applies to. It applies to somebody or I wouldn't be doing it. But if it doesn't apply to you, well, then fine. So we try to do it in a professional fashion. Start out from the pulpit, keep it professional, somewhat distant. As one authority to one under authority, that's how we handle it. Rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, and believe me, we are here in spades, when they will not endure sound doctrine. The average person will not submit himself to doctrinal teaching very long because it is so rigorous, it is challenging, and it requires such a commitment. Well, everybody's not going to do that. We get that. But the fact is, there are people who will, and that's who I'm here to teach, the ones who will. Also, Titus 1:9, next book over. This is a part of the deal for pastors. He must hold fast the faithful word. And every doctrine, pretty much, that I've observed is under attack in the angelic conflict. I haven't seen any doctrine that I think, oh, well, geez, nobody ever attacks this one. Every one of them is under attack. And we have to hold to this. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. So holding the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. That's what you want to do. You've got two kinds of people you deal with. You've got sort of your positive believer who wants to do it right and who's trying and wants to orient. Okay, that's one thing. You can exhort them. They have one approach. And to refute those who contradict. And then you've got your naysayers. You got the people that sit out there and say, yeah, but. Or that's your opinion. Or however they try to get around the teaching. Oh, well, I don't have to apply that in this area. That doesn't apply to me. I'm exempt from that doctrine. No, you're not exempt from any of the doctrines. I'm not exempt from any of the doctrines. We all are under the same gun in that regard. And so, again, and to refute those who contradict, there you see the difference in your approach to them. You exhort some, you refute others. You tell them basically you're wrong and you need to shut up and get your act together. Exhortation for the other one, however you want to make it, fine, I'm for you, I'll encourage you as much as I can. Well, three, the emphasis on teaching the scriptures cannot be overestimated, since every scripture is profitable, and the scripture is set forth as that which produces endurance and encouragement in the believer. The verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, we quote before every Bible class, all scripture, and literally it should read every scripture. Again, you've got the noun pos with the anarthrous substantive. Every scripture is profitable. Or pardon me, is inspired by God. Theopneustos in the Greek means God breathed. Like when you speak, when I speak, I'm exhaling breath as I speak. And essentially, the scriptures, the final product, are all breathed out by God, we might say. Did he use human agents to write them? Sure. But he so superintended the process so that no word, no problem was ever encountered in terms of error. And so we state that the scriptures are inerrant, without error. The original manuscripts were without error. Did he use human authors? Yeah. But in this sense, in that time, they were perfect. Not that they didn't become perfect, but what they wrote reflected accurately exactly what God wanted. And contain the essentially the thoughts of God in written form. So every scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for pointing out where you're wrong, for correction, for showing you how to course correct and get back with it. Okay, it's one thing to deviate. All right, you've deviated here. You've blown off the doctrine of separation. All right, how do I correct that? All right, you got to start applying it. You got to start dealing with that. Or whatever doctrine, authority, pick one. You know, there's a bunch of them people blow off. Some of the bigger ones are the more dangerous ones. For training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that you know exactly what's expected of you but from God. And you're able to execute it. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So, I mean, I can go back anywhere in the Bible. I can pick any book, anywhere, anytime. I mean, I would always do them in context, but the point is, I can go do Genesis, I can do Exodus, I can do Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, up to Malachi, and guess what? There isn't a book in there that isn't profitable. And there isn't a book in there that wasn't written that we can't learn from. Us now, here in the 21st century. Why? Well, number one, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Or so Solomon says. So that through the perseverance, that's patience, and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who grants perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another. This is a call, another call, many calls in the New Testament for unity and doctrine in the local church. This is not a smorgasbord. You do not come here. It's not a buffet. You don't pick and choose. I'll take this, a little of this, and that. I don't like that. Skip the green beans. I want pudding. You know. No, that's not the way it works. We have to teach what's here, and everybody has to deal with it. For the stated purpose for attaining such knowledge is for the purpose of effective application of doctrine, the production of divine good. Colossians 1:10. And this is what Paul, I think this is one of the ones we pointed out the other night, maybe last night, or Sunday, that we pray about this. This is something you pray for all the believers here, that they'll be filled with the knowledge of His will. Why? What's the purpose of this? So that as a result, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, there are believers out there, most believers, in fact, sadly, is the truth. Most believers do not walk in a manner that's worthy of what their calling is. And when we see this in the human race, we say, oh, well, that's horrible. They should live up to that. Like, you see these elite athletes and all of that, and they get all this big money, and then they go out, and their lifestyle sort of undermines everything they have. And you say, well, yeah, they're not very good role models. Well, there's a whole lot of believers that are not very good role models. So that's our goal, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Also, James 1:22. But demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, what is the purpose, again, of a mirror? It's pretty straightforward. Nobody uses a mirror except they're checking for flaws, right? You don't use a mirror unless you're trying to get everything just right. That's the purpose of a mirror. And then, like, if you were headed out tonight, hopefully you looked in a mirror before you left. But if you didn't, you know, okay, that's fine, I suppose. But if you did, and you saw something was wrong, guess what? You fixed it. I mean, that's the goal. That's the purpose. And so, you know, the person that looks in the mirror says, oh, God, I look horrible, and then goes out anyway. And I've seen a lot of those, I think. What's the point of that? What good does that do if you look at the mirror and then ignore what you see? And I will tell you this about the Christian way of life. The longer you live, the more you're going to see how far short you fall of all of this. We all do. And I think I've told you before, I've run into believers who essentially quit Bible class. And when I ask them why they quit, he said, well, I can't live up to it like you all do. And again, I thought to myself, well, you don't know us very well. Yeah, we're striving for the truth, but yeah, we fail and fall short all the time. I don't go through a day without, I probably don't get through an hour without rebounding, unless I'm really distracted. Now, when I'm in a study, I don't have to rebound as much, because I'm really focused on what I'm doing in fellowship, and I'm not exposed to any temptations, any tests. I mean, until the computer quits, and then I just go berserk. But that's because of my great patience that I've, you know. So this doctrine kicks my butt too, as you might imagine, as it does all of us sometimes. So, but when you look in that mirror, you're going to see some ugly stuff. But you can't ignore it and hope it goes away. The purpose of seeing it is to deal with it, and then to line up with what the scriptures say. So once he has looked at himself, he says, he has immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But the one who stares intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And that's what I want. I mean, hopefully that's what everybody wants. I want God to bless me. I want to be on the high side of this deal. I want to be not only on the winning team, I want to be making the winning plays. I'm not just sitting on the bench going, cheering the team on. I want to be out there in the middle of it. And again, it's our time in history. When you come to bat, you've got three strikes. Don't leave your bat on your shoulder. It's never going to work that way. You may get up and you may strike out time and time again. You know, Babe Ruth struck out more than almost anybody ever. But what's he remembered for? Strikeouts? Nope. Not at all. So, again, the failure isn't the person who fails. The failure is the person who quits trying. That's the failure. Point five, as a result of the continued functions of the intake and application of doctrine, the virtues of patience and forbearance are increased in the believer. Colossians 1:11. And these are what we're shooting for, since these are our goals, these are our virtues. The consistent exposure to sound teaching is part of what will help us get there. This is one part of all of this. So we want to increase, he says, in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And that's what we're shooting for. Steadfast, doing the right thing, hanging in there through thick and thin, patience, putting up with all that comes our way, good, bad, and otherwise. And it's mostly bad and otherwise, we know. But good things do happen in the Christian way of life, obviously, as we saw last night. How could we consider every joy if there weren't any joys? There are good times we've had. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, the necessity of patience in the Christian way of life. A, the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon, which requires that the believer recognize the nature of the race and run that race with patience. Hebrews 12:1. And he's talking about this cloud of witnesses, these believers in previous generations. And it's not as though they're up there in heaven, quote, cheering us on. That's not the deal here. But the point is, we have a bunch of people that we can look at in the scripture. And this goes in the previous chapter, back to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and then many others like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many, many others that we don't know about. People who did it right, who lived through this world and made it with God's plan. So since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what you have here, of course, in terms of a race, you don't see it again as much anymore as you used to. But in a marathon, they would not wear anything extra. Any extra weight. As a matter of fact, they have people out there devoted in the shoe industry to getting shoes down to where a quarter of an ounce makes a difference in the final outcome of the shoe. And theoretically, in the final outcome of the race. And now you see these athletes wearing gold chains. Well, that's not an encumbrance. Well, sure it is. It's stupid. I mean, if you're running to win, you don't want any extra weight on your body. But we've got idiotic athletes now. But if you go back and look at the Olympics, say in the 60s, and maybe even into the 70s, you don't see that. You see these people stripped down to wearing the smallest, lightest clothing they can wear. They're wearing the lightest shoes they can find. And they're not wearing anything extra. So these encumbrances are things that would not ordinarily, they're not sinful in themselves. It's not sinful to wear a clock around your neck like Flava Flav while you're running the 100-yard dash. It's not sinful, but it's stupid. So there's we make a distinction. This was stupid. This is sinful. So the encumbrances, we just try to get rid of those things. We call this keeping our garden weeded. And that is keeping our lives simple. The old acronym, keep it simple, stupid. Why? Because the simpler, the better. Simple is really easier, and it really works better in the long run. So in the sin nature, which so easily entangles us, how quick can we get out of fellowship? Just like that. That's all it takes. And so we have to be aware of that. And let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is being set before us. And a part of my job is to set the particulars of the race before you as God unfolds the race providentially in your daily life through the circumstances that he brings in or allows into your niche. And then you have the doctrine to be able to handle those. But again, it's a marathon. So some people start out really good in the Christian way of life. I like to refer to them as Christian sprinters. But then guess what? It's a marathon. It's 26 miles. It's not 400 yards. It's not 200 yards. It's a long race. So sprinting out of the box may look good, but it doesn't probably help you in the long run. So B. Solomon suggests that patience is superior to arrogance, and that it is necessary for bringing various undertakings to a successful conclusion. So we have to be committed to this race. Ecclesiastes here 7:8. And ultimately, if we're going to be effective, patience is the way to go. And Solomon here contrasts it with arrogance. Ecclesiastes 7:8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. And patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. That is, haughtiness of spirit is a synonym for arrogance. So patience is something that is superior to other ways of looking at things. And again, patience is the more difficult row to hoe. I get that. Because there are so many things that are going to test your patience. Whether it's circumstances or people or whatever it is, you're going to encounter them. And I'd like to say, well, you'll never be tested by believers. No, believers will test your patience. Your husband will test your patience. Your wife will test your patience. Your kids will test your patience. Your parents will test your patience. Your boss is going to test your patience. Your employees are going to test your patience. And on and on and on and on and on. I'm probably testing your patience right now. And if not, well, good. So patience is the way to go, he says, in terms of bringing things to living a successful life, as opposed to arrogance. Patience or perseverance is listed as a quality that one must possess if he is to achieve maximum divine good production. Luke 8:15. And this is no doubt in the parable of the sower. Yes, it is. Which isn't difficult to understand and is the key to all parabolic interpretation according to Mark. Jesus said, if you don't get this particular doctrine, this parable, how are you going to understand the rest of them? Indicating that there's things in here in terms of interpretation that we need to understand. So the parable itself is easy. The sower, verse 5, goes out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road. And it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil. And again, on rocky soil, we're not talking about soil that's rocky by its nature as much as what we're talking about is there's an underlying layer of bedrock. And there is a shallow layer of soil above that. And so when the seeds fall here, of course it's shallow. It's going to heat up quickly. If it's wet, it's going to stay wet. Seed's going to germinate quick enough, sprout up, but it can't really establish ever a good root system because it's got that bedrock underneath it. So that's in the rocky soil, and it grew up and withered away because it had no moisture. Another seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Another seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Then the explanation of this is fairly simple. The seed is the word of God, verse 11. The sower is the communicator. He throws out the seed. That's my job. And all believers can do this, in fact, I mean, in their daily lives. But typically in a setting here like church, well, you've got only one communicator. But as you share the doctrine, whatever you know, the gospel with other people, well, then you're the sower in that deal. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. See, there are many, many people who have heard the gospel over the years. Matter of fact, I would think if you live in America, it's hard not to have heard it at some point. I mean, I'm sure there are people who haven't. But the gospel has been prolific in this country. But they heard, then the devil comes and takes away from the word from their heart. So they will not believe and be saved. Now, this might make it sound, well, the devil can do this minus their volition. No, their volition is still a factor in this. That this is an area where the volition really stands out. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Now see, the first seed never germinates. So i.e. that person's an unbeliever by definition. This seed germinates. The plant starts to grow. i.e. a new life is formed. The person becomes a believer. They hear the gospel and they become a believer. So they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. Again, the problem with the underlying bedrock is they could not establish a root system. And they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, and in Mark's account, or persecution, more likely, they fall away. People turn on them, begin to attack them, and they, oh no, I don't need this. And so they just peel off, rather than adhere to the truth. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, see, they're a plant, they grow too here. So they're believers. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they do not bring forth fruit to maturity. And so this is why we talk about keeping your garden weeded, keeping things out of your life that don't have to be there. If you have a choice between complicating your niche and not complicating it, not complicating it is generally the best way to go. And just let God bring whatever blessing or whatever you may have to forego in that situation. You wait on Him and He'll provide. As we've said before, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. But some people are not willing to delight themselves in the Lord and wait. They got to have the desires of their heart now, my way. And that's what gets people into trouble. So they are choked with worries. We all have to pay bills. We all have to go to work. We all have taxes. We all have all these pressures on us. We've got to buy gasoline, which is continually going up. We've got all these things we have to face. Property taxes going up. Insurance going up. So these are pressures in life. We acknowledge their pressures. But should they get us to lose focus on what's really important? Because the fact is, these pressures are passing away as we go, just as the world itself is. So, or they get caught up in riches, pursuing money and the details of life. I've watched people who've left local churches over the years because of money. They wanted more money. They left to go pursue some other job, as if there's a solid local church in every environment. There isn't. They're not just all over the planet. The sound ones are not. I'd like to say they are, and everybody could just, well, then that way everybody could go anywhere and do whatever they want. But that's not the case. And pleasures of this life. And they bring forth no fruit to mature. But the seed in the good soil are those who have heard the word in an honest, that's part of it. You got to be intellectually honest when you hear the truth. You have to sit there and mentally evaluate it. Okay, does this seem like the truth to me? Is this the truth? If it is the truth, then my job is to orient to it. If it's not, that's a whole different ballgame. But they hold it intellectually honest and good heart. And they hold it fast. And they bear fruit with perseverance. You got to keep at it. See, divine good production doesn't end today, tomorrow, next week, next month. It's the rest of your life. And so that requires a real commitment. But again, as I think I've told you before, I recognized even when I was an unbeliever, I knew what God wanted, and it was my life. It was all of it. He didn't want part of it. And that's why for years I rejected salvation, because I knew what was entailed in it. I could see it. As an unbeliever, oh, God doesn't, He just wants me to believe so I can go to heaven. Oh, no, He wanted my entire life. And He wants yours too, by the way. Not just part of it. This is where believers get into compartmentalizing. This part, I got my life here, this part of my life, this part of my life. God's not into that. God thinks it's all His. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. So, these, and they bear fruit with perseverance. They patiently keep at it, keep at it, keep at it, keep at it. And that's just, that's required if you're going to achieve maximum here. And this, when we're talking about maximum divine good production, we're talking about maximum rewards on the far side of this. D, believers must continue to be patient and committed to the matter of divine good production rather than losing their enthusiasm or becoming discouraged. Galatians 6:9. And some people go along and produce good. I've watched people do it 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. And then all of a sudden, it seems like all of a sudden, but it's never all of a sudden. There are cracks that begin to appear. There are compromises that begin to be made. And then someday they're no longer doing it. And you wonder, well, what happened? Well, there's probably many factors that you do not see as to what does this. But for one thing, people just lose heart. They get tired of doing it. They say, I've applied enough. Well, and the God's attitude towards that is, then I've rewarded you enough. So, if that's all you want, that's all you want. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And in many of the promises in the Scriptures, have this factor of time involved in them, either inherently or explicitly. Like here, he basically tells you there can be a significant time lapse between the time you really get with it and start doing it right and when God really opens up the blessings on you. Some people have that idea, you know, of course, I'm going to do God's will now. You got a week, Lord, to get with it. I expect mine in a week or a month or a year. You may do the right thing for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and you may not see great blessing for all of that period, but are we really doing it for the phase two blessing? That's not why we should be doing it. What we should be doing it for is because it's right. It's the right thing. Obviously, we expect rewards and all of that, but what if you never get phase two, rewarded here in time or vindicated here in time? What difference does that make if you get the ultimate rewards in heaven? So, then he says, so then, let us, while we have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially those of the household of the faith, the people who are oriented. These are our priorities. Patience is an important quality that one must exercise when confronted with the reality of undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 2:20. And 1 Peter is a pretty good book. In that it really deals a lot with this matter of authority and submission, which is so crucial to the Christian way of life. He starts out with submitting yourselves to every human institution in verse 13. And especially the establishment chain of command, governors and kings, all those in establishment authority. For us, president, governor, whatever, local mayor, whoever your authorities are. City, state, county authorities. We're to submit to them. And then servants, be submissive to your masters, verse 18. Then in the same way, chapter 3, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands in the same way. While the words aren't here, it says be submissive to your wives. In what sense? Well, you have to figure this out. This is not a command for women to rule over men. But it is a command for the man to orient to what it means to live with a woman in an understanding way. But all of this, for really from 2:13 all the way down through there, is all about submission to authority in whatever realm you find that authority. Well, 1 Peter here, 2:20, for what credit is it? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, there's no credit to you then because you deserved it. You deserve suffering. If you act up and do something stupid and you get jammed for it, that's your fault. That's not anybody else's fault. That's your fault. It's on you. And you say, well, that's on me, but I'm enduring up under it. Well, that God's not impressed. God is not impressed for a person who brings it on their own head and then calls it undeserved suffering. This is deserved suffering. Now, the other side of this, but if when you do what is right, you're absolutely walking in the will of God, you're in fellowship, and you're doing the right thing, and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This, literally in the Greek, this is grace with God. This finds favor with God. This is a manifestation that the believer is keyed in to God's grace. And says, look, the world may mistreat me. And if they do, I'm going to bear up under it even though I'm innocent. Now, if you bear up under it and you're guilty, again, no big deal. That doesn't accomplish anything. You deserved it. But if you're absolutely innocent in the matter, well, then that's a different deal. God's impressed by your patient bearing of these things. Well, F, believers in the last days are called to exercise patience in spite of the historical evil of the super rich who exploit others monetarily. James 5, 1 through 7 is actually a prophecy here in James. And this is one of those prophetic passages in which the very nature of the language forces you beyond a temporal understanding for James's time. Although there are certainly elite rich, no doubt, in his days who were manipulating things as well. But in the last days, it's going to be worse. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Well, if I know anything about gold and silver is they don't rust. So the language here forces you to ask, what is James talking about? What is he getting at here? They don't rust. Other things rust. Lots of things will rust. But not these items. Silver will tarnish, but it doesn't rust. And gold doesn't rust at all. I mean, again, you can tarnish it, but it's not permanent. And it doesn't degrade into rust. So what's going on here? And this idea of they're going to become rust and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And here James gives you another clue. Hey, I'm jumped ahead here. I'm talking about the last days. The elite rich of the last days. We're talking about the Rothschilds. We're talking about the Rockefellers. We're talking about the evil idiots behind the scene who are pulling strings, manipulating entire countries, economies, slaughtering entire races if they feel like it. And who are very much behind the one world system that is attempting to be implemented throughout the world, and which will ultimately be successful, at least in Europe. They've already got this whole idea of a world government planned. There's no question about it. And the rich, the super elite rich, and they meet pretty regularly if you're familiar with the Bilderberg meetings and these types of things. There's a lot of information about this, and we can't get too wrapped around the axle about it because, number one, there's not a lot we can do about it. It's not like they're not inviting me to these meetings to see what I think. They're not. They're not going to. But they will condemn entire races to destruction if it suits their purpose. They don't care. All they want is a system in which all the resources of the world are at their disposal and they sit at the top. And whoever they have to walk over to do all this is irrelevant. And so, and sadly, the politicians are all in their pockets. This is why the American system, the illusion of choice, the two-party system is simply an illusion of choice. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. All the conservatives, when Bush was like, oh, great, we got a conservative, blah, blah, blah. Bush did so many horrible things. If you really looked into it, I mean, they all ought to be executed, frankly, for treason, frankly. They all are anti-constitutional. And they are systematically dismantling our rights as we see it. But yet, by God, we can't build a Walmart. But we got a red light camera on every corner. We got cameras all over everywhere to track everything you do. With the advent of this stuff, they can find you've got trackers in your cell phones, whether you know it or not. They can pinpoint you anytime. They know exactly where you are if they want you. And you think, well, this is all kind of scary. Well, don't let it scare you because, number one, there's not a lot we can do about it. But number two, this is who this is geared against. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. We would translate that today, behold the pay of those who work in the Nike sweatshops, the ones who work in the pharmaceutical factories, the ones who do all these other things and create these cheap products so that American consumers can buy them. And they got the American consumer on the consumer treadmill. Buy, 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 and buy, buy, buy. Because that's all they, and people have locked into it. And they never stop and ask why. Why is this? Why am I constantly being bombarded with ads to get me to buy things I don't want, I don't need, and I'm not interested in? Well, you hear it long enough, and I found myself falling into it. I don't know if you ever have. But I found myself, you know, you'll see a commercial often enough and you'll think, yeah, well, maybe I need that. You know, I can't have an iPhone 2, 3, or 4. I got to have an iPhone 5. And pretty soon they'll have out the iPhone. They had the iPhone 5 out before the iPhone 4 was really even fully bought up. So what does this tell us? Well, the fact is they cheat people. They've got people working. Why don't we have any customer service things in America anymore? Why is everybody, hello, ganja? Why can't you speak to an American when you call for help? For an American, quote, product, like Intuit. Or on and on and on, Verizon. Why? Because these people are making $1 an hour, and here we want $10 an hour to do that. And so they ship systematically, have plundered the middle class and ship jobs out of this country. And they'll continue to do this. And he says, all of this which has been withheld out by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. And the Lord of the armies commands some tremendous military might, the likes of which this world can't even imagine. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Therefore, now, okay, so what's our exhortation now out of all? You say, well, that's a pretty bleak picture. Yeah, it is. And this country's going to be destroyed for a number of reasons, not the least of which is our manipulation by these people that we're talking about here. Keeping us dependent upon the internal combustion engine and oil, because guess what? We don't want our GM stock to go down now, do we? And so we have to they have to keep us slaves to these things. Even though there may be better materials out there, there may be better technologies, they're never going to come to market. Because the Exxon Valdez people don't care. They don't want it to come to market. So, you got all that? Well, what do? Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains, and you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And so when we see this in the last days, we can say, well, okay, it's horrible, it's getting worse, but this is all prophesied. It's all written out ahead of time. I mean, if people would study this, they don't want to study it because they don't want to know where the U.S. is headed. And most fundamentalists don't want to know where the U.S. is headed. They don't want to read Revelation 18 and think about what it says. And they cannot stand for years, you know. We could not stand the idea of a nuclear holocaust. Well, we're going to have one anyway, whether you can stand or not. And all that stuff they taught me in school, duck and cover. Go ahead. It won't help. But that I can't. When I think back on that, you know, I was in elementary school in Oklahoma. They put us in the hallways and say, duck and cover, because in case there's a nuclear war. What did they think was going to happen? I don't know. Well, it was kind of like one of those deals where they do now. You know, live your life normally, but duck and cover. Don't live constantly in the fear of the bomb going off. One, he encourages patience here among those that will experience the eschatological evil practiced by the elite rich of the last days. Two, James uses an agricultural metaphor to provide a basis for the call to patience, citing the early and latter rains. And this comes out of the agricultural climates of Israel, the cycles. They typically got a lot of rains at the beginning of the growing season. Then the rains tapered off. And then towards harvest time, they would get the latter rains. And then they would have the harvest. The latter rains would bring the crop to maturity. And then they would have the harvest. Well, three, prophetically, this indicates that there will be two times of intensive doctrinal teaching in the church age, which was fulfilled during the apostolic era and during the Philadelphia era, and our time's gone, so we'll have to look at that tomorrow night, but we will continue on right here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls, in Christ's name. Amen.